What a great privilege for us to be here this morning in the house of the Lord to worship Him and to remember Him. If you notice in the bulletin, I have included the titles for the sermons for the month of December. And then in January 1, you will notice that it says TBA. That is not an airline, and that is not that's not the title of my sermon for January 1. It just simply means to be announced. And when I know what it is, I'll be sure to let you know. But what I want to do in the month of December is to examine certain statements about Christmas. Why does the church need Christmas? Why does God need Christmas? If God does need Christmas, why does the Christian need Christmas? And why does the world need Christmas? So these are some profound statements that I want to explore with you, and I want to engage your minds and your hearts as we contemplate this Christmas season, the birth of our Lord Jesus, the incarnation. And essentially, I will be asking you to do a little bit of thinking and to engage your minds as we think about these great questions, and perhaps, or these great issues. Perhaps we could ask them as questions: does the church need Christmas? Does the Christian need Christmas? Does God need Christmas? Does the world need Christmas? So I want you to be thinking about these things for the month of December, and the Lord will lead us as we think of these things. I have two scripture readings this morning. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, and then again in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament. So firstly, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 14 for connection. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that is God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." Just thus far, and then if you'll go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We're all familiar with the birth narratives in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. But this is the first one we find recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called His name, Jesus. Just thus far, may God bless the reading from His holy word. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father in heaven, how can we ever begin to comprehend the incredible incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is beyond our comprehension, it is beyond our understanding that God was manifested in the flesh. Oh Father, we pray that we may understand something today of what it meant for the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, to enter in to this world, to take to Himself human flesh, to be born. O Father, help us, we pray, as we contemplate this wonderful truth from Your Word. Open our eyes, open our minds, help us to receive Your word this day. Feed us, we pray. May we glorify You in our thoughts as we contemplate, as we think on Christ. Receive from us acceptable worship and honor and praise and glory that rightfully belongs to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Our culture is becoming increasingly divided, as you know. You only have to listen to the news or the television, and you may come away with the idea that the Grinch stole Christmas. And the world is saying to Christians, to the church particularly, hey, what's the big deal with saying Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas? The Christians, on the other hand, the church, on the other hand, believes that the world has sabotaged Christmas, has taken it over, and wants to remove the spiritual from everything that this time of year seems to portray and is intended to convey. It's nothing new for Christians to be attacked for what they believe. It's nothing new, and the church should realize, and Christians, if you haven't realized already, you will always be attacked for what you believe. And if you hold the truth that we convey at Christmas time to be near and dear to your own hearts, then you must realize this one thing, that when you are out there saying Merry Christmas, that you may expect some opposition to those kinds of things. But we should remind ourselves that our warfare is not with individuals per se, but rather it is with a world system. And Paul could say that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not an earthly warfare man to man. It is a spiritual engagement, a spiritual warfare. Christmas in our times, the modern times, has become scandalized, modernized, and popularized. And the very truth that Christmas is supposed to convey has somehow slipped into the muddy waters that we now call Christmas. And I hope this morning that somehow, as we are overloaded with commercialism, as the retailers do an all-out effort to take your money and to give you something in exchange, that we will focus on the great exchange that God made when He became man. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so I want to suggest to you maybe that Christians have become distracted, that we have allowed ourselves to become sidetracked, that we have perhaps gotten away from the true meaning that the Bible teaches about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas for many of us means the giving of gifts, the exchanging of gifts. It means getting the family together and gathering around a table of food and enjoying each other's company. It means, as we ponder this together, that we get our families in focus or close together. And somehow Christmas has become focused on these issues that are important to us, and rightly so. But is that where Christmas really should be focused? The real focus, as far as the Bible is concerned, is on the birth of Jesus Christ and what that means to us. And there are reasons why we have become sidetracked and distracted from the truth of God's Word. Reason number one is, we may say, since birthdays are special days and we celebrate birthdays, of course, and we enjoy birthdays, that therefore we ought to celebrate, if we're going to celebrate anybody's birthday, the birth of the King, King Jesus. And so we may say, well, because birthdays are important to us, we ought to celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. Reason number two, we may simply do what the world does. We enter into the make-believe world of Santa Claus, Frosty the Snowman, although in Florida that seems to be difficult to imagine. Cookies and milk, chimneys, and all of those kinds of things. Reason number three, we may say, well, I don't really know what the Bible teaches. I think I know what I believe, but I can't say what I believe or articulate clearly the incarnation, as the preachers calls it. What does he mean? What do we mean when we talk about the incarnation? Now, all of those reasons, of course, are not biblical reasons. Those are reasons that we may throw out, and there may be a whole host of other reasons that we use to describe the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we have become consumed in the 21st century with ideas about Christmas, about which the Bible, by the way, says zero, absolutely nothing, not a word. But yet we hold to certain traditions as absolutely vital, as absolutely crucial, when the Bible is silent, absolutely silent. And if anything, the church and Christians want to know, what does the Bible say? I'm not really interested in what tradition says or means, though I like tradition. I'm not really interested in if it conflicts with the Bible. And if the Bible doesn't say anything about our traditions, are the traditions right? Or are they wrong? Or does it matter? These are the issues that I hope to bring before your mind this week and also in the weeks to come. You know, most of us have taken the secular things, the things that are important in the secular world, and we have change them to reflect what we believe about Christmas. We've taken the secular and we've tried to turn it into the spiritual and to make it spiritual. And so our view of Christmas, our spiritual view of Christmas, maybe we don't realize, is derived from a secular foundation, from a secular origin. And if we are practicing something in the spiritual sense of the word, and it's something that's come from the secular sense of the word, should we be engaged or concerned about those kinds of things? For example, you all know about the winter solstice. We all know about Yuletide and Yule. Those things are what the pagans believe. Native Americans, Aborigines, in Australia. The modern pagan, and even the Wiccans, the modern witches, which our world would seek to portray as good witches and bad witches. And of course, there's no such thing as a good witch. There are only bad witches and evil witches. And so the whole movement of Wicca, which seeks to enforce its ideas by saying, we're not bad people. We're not evil. We're not into those kind, the devil and all of that. But yet the whole origin of what they do is derived and used by Satan himself. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Christmas, the English word Christmas, is derived from two words, Christ and the Mass. Christ Mass. What does Christ mean? It means Jesus Christ. What does Mass mean? Mass means sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the New York Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church made this statement about Christ Mass. It said the Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. The Council of Trent, 1543 to 1563, made this statement. The sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross. And Pope Pius IV, who was part of the council at the end of the Council of Trent, he put out a creed. Pius IV, and this is what he said, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice which satisfies the justice of God and offsets the penalty of sin. Now we have celebrated this morning the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. And what we did this morning was not a sacrifice. We do not say that this is in effect identical with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only on Calvary that Jesus died and offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners to propitiate the justice of God, to satisfy the divine demands of holy wrath. And it's only the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross that is as the only antidote for the penalty of sin. Not in the Mass. So Christmas, in the English word, has a derivation that comes from Roman Catholic dogma. But I don't want to blame the Roman Catholics too much, because Pope Sylvester in 320 AD determined that December 25 would be the birthday of Jesus. Now, no one knows when Jesus was born precisely, on what day. There have been many speculations. Pope Sylvester said that December 25 is the day, and he decreed it. But whilst he was doing that, December 25 was at the same time an official holiday, a festival that the pagans used to use as they worshipped Saturnalia from Saturn, the god, the planet, and so on. And they would have a pagan festival, and in order to get away from the secular, the pagan, the church said, let us have our own festival. And that's where Christmas came from. 1700 years we have been celebrating Christmas. But its origins literally are in the paganism of this world. So the church offered an alternative. By the way, the church often does this. It offers alternatives. We are not in the business of offering an alternative per se. We're not saying, well, because you do that, we'll do this. We'll have ours. Oh, no. We believe that what we say from the Scriptures is the truth from God and nowhere else. And so whether the festivals continue or don't continue, it is irrelevant. God's Word remains eternal and is what we believe and what we hold to. And so the secular has been turned to be used by the spiritual. And now whenever you see some holly and mistletoe, and those are nice things, and those are good things. Whenever you see those things, Christmas trees, log fires, I want you to remember that they all had their origins in something that you would never believe in. But the church, of course, has added to that nativity scenes, manger scenes, carols by candlelight. And I'm not saying that those are bad things or good things. I love to sing carols. I am concerned if we have a manger scene with three kings, because we don't know if there were three kings from the east. I'm only concerned about the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Now, you know, because of these things, some Christians refuse to have absolutely anything to do with Christmas. I can understand that view. If you say, well, that came from a pagan origin, we shouldn't do that. I can understand if that's how you feel. That's okay. But I believe that this whole thing about Christmas really falls into what I call the area of moral indifference. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, one person esteems one day better than another, another person esteems all days the same. So you may say, look, I believe Sunday is a very important day for me. Or you may believe Monday through Sunday, they're all the same and they're all important. Paul says these are things that fall into this area of moral indifference. But Paul could warn the Galatians in Galatia about becoming legalistic. He said in Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you that I have labored in vain. Why? Because they were making it a legalistic issue. Paul says, I'm concerned about you. But to the Colossians, Paul could say in chapter 2, verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so when we take the secular or whatever we do, and when we look at it as spiritual, let us remember that these are things that are a shadow. The substance is Christ. Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, listen, if you want to eat meat offered to idols, chapter 8 and chapter 9 also, he said, that's okay. He says, but if you go into the temple of demons and you engage in eating the food that is offered from that sacrifice that is made, he says, that's wrong. So on the one hand, it's okay to just go to the market, and if you want to buy that, you buy it and you eat it. That may be okay. But if you enter into the temple and you take part in the sacrifice and you engage in eating at the table of demons, he says, that's sin. You can't come to the table of the Lord and go to the table of the demons at the same time. So some things you have to make a moral judgment, and then there are other areas in life that are morally indifferent. And each of us has to work those areas out. So the question then is, well, what is the meaning of Christmas for us? If you're uncomfortable with the Christ Mass, and I am uncomfortable completely with the Christ Mass, what is the alternative? There is only one answer to that. Paul gives it to us in 1 Timothy 3:16 in six words. He, or God, was manifested in the flesh. It's amazing what God can say in few words. You know, the Ten Commandments are less than 300 words. 300 words. The moral law of God. Everything you want to know about how God wants you to behave, 300 words. In fact, you can even bring it down to even just two commandments. It's amazing what God can say in just a few words. If you put together Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, their combined teaching years, or life, I should say, is about 130 years. They wrote hundreds of thousands of words. Yet God can communicate His truth. He was manifested in the flesh. And we can understand what God means. God was revealed. God was made known. God was made evident in the flesh. It is at the same time both the simplest and the most profound of statements that you will find anywhere. He was manifested in the flesh. What does the incarnation mean? Incarnation in the English language simply means an embodiment in human flesh. What does it mean in theological terms? It simply means the embodiment of God the Son in human flesh as Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. God became man. And in essence, if you were to ask me to give you a summary of the gospel, I would say go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look what Paul wrote in those six lines. God, He manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and so on. You know, those six lines were sung as a hymn in the early church. They got together and they sang it. And those six lines, Paul says, are an expression of a statement, the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness, the mystery is the word that refers to something in the Bible that was hidden in the past but is now made known. The mystery. And godliness refers simply to the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that me and you, that you and I as Christians are to reflect. Isn't that what godliness means? To reflect the life of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of our Lord. Now, what happened in the incarnation? If we say God was manifested in the flesh, what happened in the incarnation? Well, firstly, Jesus did not cease to be God when He became man. But as God, He took to Himself our humanity. It is so important that you understand that right up front. That Jesus, when He became man, did not cease to be God. Did not abandon being God. Did not lose being God. He was God. He is God. He always shall be God. I want you to imagine this morning with me a box, a cube. It is closed in on every side. In the box is the world, man, the natural realm. There are no windows in this box. Man is in the box, in the world, trapped. On the outside of the box is God, the supernatural. And here is man inside the box, and as he thinks to himself, he says, I wonder what is outside the box. Can I get outside the box? And try as he might, he cannot get out of the box. And so he comes up with all kinds of fanciful ideas. He engages in Star Wars, extraterrestrial beings. And he puts all of these fantasies in his mind and he conceives of what is outside the box from which he cannot escape. From which he has no way of getting out. He longs to know what is out there, the supernatural, but he cannot. And on the outside is God, and God looks into the box. And the incarnation simply means this, that God entered in to the box. The box from which you cannot get out, and I cannot escape from. God came into this world for one purpose, to take us outside of the box, to be with Himself for eternity. Augustine said, I am restless until I rest in God. Man is restless, searching ever and always for God. For centuries, the church has wrestled with the doctrine of the incarnation. Over and over again, theologians have wrestled with the problem. Who can understand it? In fact, John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "It is impossible to express in language adequate to the subject the glory with which Christ beautified his church by his advent." It's true. Can you fully explain what it means for God to become man, to enter into time? I can't. But listen to what God says in John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Listen to what John says in John 1, 14. "And the Word became flesh." The Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. And I want to suggest to you this morning, to be a Christian, you must believe the incarnation. If you refuse to believe that God became flesh, you are not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. You must believe that he was manifested in the flesh. The Athanasian Creed, which goes way back, put it this way: "It is necessary to eternal salvation that he faithfully believe the incarnation. The right faith, therefore, is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, is God and man." That's the right faith. The God-man. The man who is God. The God who is man at the same time. John could write towards the end of his life, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But any spirit that does not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God." 2 John 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." So if you say, "Well, I'm not sure that Jesus Christ was really a man," you're outside. You're not inside. You don't believe the right faith. Because he is Jesus Christ, Son of God, both God and man at the same time. Now the question is then, how did Jesus become flesh? How did God, the second person of the Trinity, actually become flesh? If he is God, then how did he become man? That's the question that I would want to know. The answer to that is found in a very simple narrative given in Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. You can read about this, the same events, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35, and Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. But in Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to go there in your Bibles, will you look at verse 18? Look at verse 18. And I want you to notice what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Did you hear those words? "In this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now look at verse 20. And go down to where the angel says to Joseph, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." You don't need anything more to think about, to consider, other than that the conception of Jesus Christ was by God the Holy Spirit. How did it happen? By God the Spirit Himself. So these verses, as far as I'm concerned, affirm God became man. It's what we call the virgin birth. Matthew, in fact, says in this passage that the birth of Christ through Mary is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, in the Old Testament, when Isaiah wrote or recorded in Hebrew, he used the word Alma to reflect a virgin or a young maiden, a young girl. When the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translated the word Alma, they used the word Parthenos, which is the word for virgin. It only means a virgin. Doesn't just mean any young girl or young maiden. It means specifically a virgin. And when Matthew, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, writes this verse from Isaiah, he uses the Septuagint Parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin, to record, behold, the virgin specifically shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, what is a virgin birth? Well, first thing we can say is it's a unique kind of birth, is it not? You know, the Bible speaks of other births that were unique. What about Isaac? Genesis chapter 21. Born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, long beyond when they could normally bear children. Isaac was unique, the promised son to Abraham and to Sarah. What about Samson? Manoah and his wife, who was barren. The angel of the Lord appears. She's going to have a son. From his birth, he's set apart to God. It was a unique kind of birth, a Nazarite from birth. What about Samuel, Elkanah, and Hannah, his wife? She has prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for a son. And finally she says, I'll give him to you, God, if you give him to me. That's exactly what God did. He gave her a son, Samuel, and she gave him back to the Lord all the days of his life. A unique kind of birth. What about John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Elizabeth in their old age? Not even thinking about children. And the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, you will have a son. It's beyond Zechariah's comprehension. How will this thing happen? Can't happen. It's not going to happen. And he was struck dumb. And John the Baptist, of course, a unique individual, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is born. Perhaps he was a Nazarite too from his birth, like Samson. Because Elizabeth was said, you're not to engage in drinking wine and so on. The forerunner of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets of God. But none of those births are like the birth of Jesus Christ. Not one of them. Because you see, the one thing that was necessary, at least in all of those other births, was this. They had a human father. But not so Jesus Christ. I came across some strange pagan birth myths. These are so far out that you just cannot believe them. The Babylonians had their own ideas. They had their ideas. Buddha. The mother of Buddha said that a large white elephant entered into her stomach and Buddha was conceived. Strange. The Hindus, the divine Vishnu, who previously had been a fish, a lion, a tortoise, apparently entered into Devaki, his mother's womb, and from that womb came forth Krishna. And so you have those who believe in Krishna today. Those are strange birth myths. Who can explain Jesus Christ's birth? The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. In this way. His birth was unique. It was a miracle. But I want you to notice how Matthew treats Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Here come the wise men going into the house. Verse 11, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him and offered their gifts. Hey, where's Joseph? If this is the king of Israel, surely the father is going to be standing right there saying, hey, I'm important. No Joseph. The child and his mother. Now look at verse 13. The angel has said, look, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill the child. And so when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, verse 13, in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, not take your child. Did you notice that? Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Look at verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. Down to verse 21. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Do you notice the stress of Scripture? Where is Joseph? He's not even mentioned. The child and his mother. Notice Mary in chapter 1, verse 21. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Notice God in chapter 2 and verse 15. So Joseph remains in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt. I have called my son. Nowhere in the birth narratives is the account given that Joseph is in any way the natural father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply for this reason, he was not. He was not. Now, skeptics deny the supernatural, don't they? They don't believe in the supernatural, but they're quite prepared to believe in everything else except God. Everything else that they would like to maybe say is supernatural, but not God. And so they will deny the virgin birth. Because if it is true, then Jesus Christ must be who he says he was, namely God in the flesh. So they will deny outside the box, though they desperately want to be outside the box and to know it and to understand it. But they will deny the very reason that will aid them to understand what it's like outside the box, to know God, by denying that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was truly manifested in the flesh. Now, we must be careful. The virgin birth did not cause our Lord Jesus to be God. I want you to be so clear on that. The virgin birth did not make Jesus Christ God. You must be so clear and careful on that issue. In fact, humanity is stressed in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus, about our Lord Jesus. He was born of Mary. He was a compassionate man. He had pity. He had mercy. He wept tears. Jesus wept. He grew angry. All of the characteristics of humanity were evident in the person of our Lord Jesus. But at the same time, all of the attributes of God were resident in our Lord Jesus Christ. Though they may not always have been visible to men, nevertheless, the Bible says he was the Son of God. He was the Lord. He was the servant of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of the Lord God. He was the Christ. He was the Word. John 1:1, John 1:40. Those are definitions of deity. So we have definitions of humanity and we have definitions of deity, of being God. The events of Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25 are simply an equal, or they are equal to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He was manifest in the flesh. All Matthew's narrative tells me is what Paul tells me in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, I want to give you some reasons about some things that we don't believe, because there's been a lot of confusion over the virgin birth. Number one, we do not believe that Jesus only had a divine nature. That's what is known as Sabellianism or Monarchianism in church history. We don't believe he only had a divine nature. Secondly, we do not believe that he had an incomplete human nature. That's Apollinarianism. That's the heresy that came from believing that. We do not believe, thirdly, that Christ's divine nature is inferior to the Father's. That's Arianism. And the Jehovah's Witnesses of today are the descendants of Arius. And they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the same as God the Father. Fourthly, we do not believe that the union of Jesus' two natures, the divine and the human, that in that union, down through the centuries. In fact, in 325 AD, the Nicene Creed put it all together, and this is what it says. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that little phrase, being of one substance with the Father, is true orthodoxy. Arius said, he is a substance like the Father. He is a substance like the Father. And what distinguishes those two views, one substance with the Father and a substance like the Father, is one letter in the Greek text. Homoousios, like the Father. Homoousios, with the Father, the same as. What do we believe? We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is one substance with the Father, the same. He is God. The Council of Constantinople said that there is one God, three persons in the Godhead, one God. The Chalcedon Creed of 451 came out with what is called the hypostatic union. Two natures, one person. The divine and the human equals one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther could speak of Jesus Christ as true God and true man in inseparable unity. I can't explain it more than that. How deep is that? True God, true man, inseparable unity. Can't take one from the other. And so our Lord Jesus Christ right now at this very moment is the God-man, having flesh like you and I have flesh, but at the same time, the eternal God. I can't comprehend the mystery and the wonder of what that means. Listen to this. We can no longer think of God except as we think of Jesus at the same time. Isn't that wonderful? I find myself thinking that. When I think about God, I think about our Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. And we can never think of Jesus as not being present with us. Isn't that true? You never think of Jesus Christ as not being present with you.
The incarnation means that the human nature of Jesus Christ was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two natures remain distinct, human and divine, whole, unchanged, without mixture, without confusion, so that the one person, our Lord Jesus, is truly God, truly man at the same time. What a man. What a God. The God-man. He is Theanthropos, the God-man. Very God, very man. Why do we believe in the incarnation? Well, number one reason, the Bible teaches it. Reason number two, it's the historical teaching of the church. Number three, it is theistic. It's outside the box. It's supernatural. Just as you will believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. He's outside the box. I believe that. It's theistic. It's supernatural. But here's a reason that'll surprise you. It's psychological. Never thought you'd hear those words from my lips. What do I mean that it's psychological? Only the virgin birth can explain the willingness of Mary. Now listen. Only the virgin birth can explain the willingness of Mary to be included among the company of those early church believers who worshipped Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, it's hard to believe that Mary would have believed that Jesus died for her sins, was her Savior, deserved her worship, if she knew in her heart that his birth was just like that of any other man. And more to the point, he was born out of wedlock. If she believed that his birth was just normal, would you have found her saying, with the other believers in the early church, he's my Savior. He died for my sins. He is deserving of my worship and my adoration. It's hard to believe that Mary would do that. The virgin birth does not make Jesus God. He does not become God. The virgin birth probably was not the efficient cause in the sinlessness of Jesus. Why is Jesus sinless? How come he never sinned? Well, he couldn't sin because he's God. But did the virgin birth actually contribute to his being sinless? The only evidence I have in the Bible is that that which was conceived of Mary was by the Holy Spirit. And David could say, in sin did my mother conceive me. But somehow the birth of our Lord Jesus is protected. In that birth, he remains God, untouched by our sinfulness. Clothed with humanity, fully divine, fully man, but the sinless Son of God. This is what we believe at Christmas time in the year 2006. There is a mystery here, the mystery of godliness, that we can never fully explain. But I am never called upon to fully explain that which I cannot fully comprehend. I am simply asked to believe. Believe. Do you believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God was manifested in the flesh, that he stepped from outside the box into the box? Does the church need Christmas? Amen. Yes, it does. For 2,000 years, the church has believed in the incarnation. We will continue to believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. While your heads are bowed this morning, I want you to think of our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, who became truly man, and to say that you confess him as having come into this world, the eternal Word, taking taking upon himself human flesh, dwelling among us to bring us to God. Do you know him? Oh Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we truly comprehend the incredible incarnation of our Lord Jesus? But we thank you, Father, that he stepped into time to take us out of this world one day to be with himself. And salvation is to be found in no one else except our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified for us. We worship him, truly the God-man, the mediator between God and man, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. And Father, we pray that this Christmas may truly be brand new for us as we think of these great eternal truths from your word. Help us to focus on the truth of Christmas as it is expressed in the word of God, in the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. We thank you for each one. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen. Let us sing in closing.